Rhett McLaughlin is half of a comedy duo called Rhett and Link. Maybe you've seen them online. I first came across these guys many years ago. They were performing in a video when they were staffers for Campus Crusade for Christ. Believe it or not, they somehow got a satirical interview with Dr. Moeller some years ago. But their platform throughout the 2010s sort of exploded online. And there are, you know, tens of millions of people who've subscribed to their YouTube channel over those years. In our house, my own kids, we would watch these videos from time to time through part of the 2010s. They were always just good, clean fun from these two Christian guys. But somewhere along the way, I stopped playing the videos for our kiddos, and it was really hard to put my finger on, but to me, something just seemed a little off at some point. I couldn't put my finger on it, but I stopped letting us watch it. Fast forward to the year 2020, and both Rhett and Link released two long podcasts explaining their deconstruction from the Christian faith. Just this last week, I came across them again when Rhett McLaughlin sat for an interview that was nearly 2 hours long, in which he delves into the reasons for his leaving the Christian faith. And among other things, he says this, and I'm going to give you a long quote here, but I want you to hear what he says. He says, "It's a long story, and it didn't happen overnight. The seeds of doubt were planted in my mid-20s, but they didn't fully sprout until my mid-30s. I'd say the first crack in the foundation came when I was working as an engineer after college. I was reading a book called The Language of God by Francis Collins, who's a prominent Christian scientist. He was trying to reconcile faith with science, particularly evolution. I'd grown up as a young earth creationist, believing the earth was 6,000 years old, that dinosaurs and humans coexisted and all that. But reading Collins' book, I started to see that the evidence for evolution, fossil records, DNA, all of it, was overwhelming. At first I thought, okay, maybe I can be a theistic evolutionist. God would have guided evolution. But that opened a Pandora's box. If the Genesis account wasn't literal, what else in the Bible wasn't? That question started to nag me, and I couldn't shake it. The book was supposed to be a lifeline, but it ended up being a wrecking ball. After that, I started reading more widely, books on biblical criticism, the history of the Bible, and even some atheist authors like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens. I was still a Christian at this point, but I was in this weird limbo where I was trying to hold on to my faith while questioning everything. One big turning point was when I dove into the problem of evil and suffering. I'd always heard the standard apologetics answers. You know, God has a plan, free will, suffering builds character. But they started to feel hollow. I remember looking at my kids one day and thinking, if I, as an imperfect human dad, would do anything to protect them from pain, how could an all-powerful, all-loving God allow so much suffering in the world? That was a gut punch. End quote. And then he goes on from there explaining how he deconstructed from the faith. And as I read these excerpts, just as I've read them to you now, my response was pretty simple. There's really nothing new under the sun. What this guy is describing as his deconstruction from the Christian faith, which, by the way, deconstruction is just a modern way of what we, you know, always used to refer to as apostasy, falling away from the faith. His deconstruction, it's taken a very familiar path. His deconstruction began just as all apostasy begins. It begins with the ancient question, the question that the serpent suggested to Eve. Hath God really said? You've got God's word on the one hand, and then you have all manner of alternate explanations on the other hand for how things work in the world. Explanations that contradict God's word, and then you start thinking and saying something like, well, maybe God's word really isn't true. Maybe these other explanations for reality, maybe those are the ones that are true, and maybe this really isn't even God's word at all. Maybe it's a word of man. So there's nothing new under the sun, and what Rhett is describing and what he was facing is really nothing different from what Eve faced in the garden. And what Eve faced in the garden is nothing different from what you and I face right now. Whenever we come up against difficulties, difficult questions. And by the way, all the questions he's asking, they have answers, okay? It's not like these are new questions that he's raising. But any time that we come up and face difficulties in our lives, we're tempted to respond to them with the same unbelief that the serpent tempted Eve with. And so you can have difficult questions. You can have difficult circumstances in your life. You or a loved one gets a dreadful diagnosis from the doctor. Anxiety sets in. The Bible says that God loves you and will never leave you or forsake you, but you feel yourself drawn to the question, does God really love me? Can this really be a part of what's good for me? Is he really going to stay with me, or is he forsaking me? Underneath it all is, has God really said? You work yourself to the bone and you give your whole heart to a job and you work for an employer for 15 years only to have him bring you a pink slip out of the blue one day. The Bible says God will provide, that God's working all things together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. But then the doubts start creeping up. Is God really going to take care of me? Where's my next paycheck coming from? I don't expect one to drop out of heaven. Hath God really said? And then pretty soon, has God really said turns into, well, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. And your heart quickly turns from questioning God's word to accusing God and his word. And has God really said turns into, how dare you, God? There's nothing new under the sun. The path to apostasy is sadly a well-traveled path, and it's ancient. Here's the question, though. Do you know what it looks like? Do you have the will to avoid it when the temptation comes to you? Now, if you haven't already, I want you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 6 and verse 59 all the way to the end of the chapter. These are the last 13 verses of a chapter that begin with Jesus feeding the 5,000 and then ends with him addressing the remaining multitude with the bread of life discourse. Jesus has been teaching the multitude that he is the true bread that comes down from heaven, the bread of life, and that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood if they wish to have eternal life. And the more he talks, we've seen, the more he offends and repulses them. And now the matter is finally coming to a head in these last 13 verses of chapter 6. And the question is, how are they going to respond to what he says? And the big question for us is, how are you going to respond to what he says? So as Jesus' confrontation with their unbelief continues, we're going to see what the path to apostasy looks like. It begins with a grumbling against God's word. And then it ends with a forsaking of God's word altogether. So that's where we're going here in two paragraphs, 2 points. A grumbling against God's word in verses 59 to 65. And then a forsaking of God's word in verses 66 to 71. So first of all, grumbling against God's word. Please look with me at verse 59. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Now, these things is referring back to all this business about eating my flesh and drinking my blood that he's been talking about. We already know from verse 24 that Jesus and his disciples had sailed from Bethsaida, where Jesus fed the 5,000, to a city called Capernaum, which is on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, John is telling us that not only is Jesus in Capernaum, but he's also in the synagogue. In the synagogue, he announces that he's the bread of life, and everything else he says in the bread of life discourse. In the synagogue, there would have been, no doubt, plenty of people to hear him teach, but there also would have been a lot of Jewish leaders there, which explains a little bit about the opposition that he's facing. But he also has these disciples who are there, these people who have followed him all the way over from Bethsaida into Capernaum after the miracle. They participated in the miracle, and they're following him, and they're called disciples. And it says in verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? What did they hear? Well, it's the stuff that we looked at last time. And notice there it says, when his disciples heard it. Now, a disciple is one who follows a leader and their teaching as authoritative. Sometimes they even follow that leader from place to place to learn from him. This is why Jesus says in Luke chapter 14 and verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Most fundamentally, a disciple is someone who devotes their life to the teaching of another. Now, up until this point in the Gospel of John, the term disciples commonly refers to the 12 that we all know. That we kind of associate that term, the disciples, with the 12 apostles. But he's actually not referring just to the 12 when he says disciples in this verse. At this point, there was this wider group who were following Jesus beyond the 12, and John is labeling those people disciples too. So these disciples, as I said, were the remnants of the 5,000 who he had fed in Bethsaida and who followed him all the way to this city. And they're explicitly distinguished from the 12 in verses 66 through 67. Now, the text says that this wider group of followers are having a problem with Jesus. We've been tracking that problem all the way through up until this point. In particular, they're grousing at Jesus' teaching in that last paragraph. They don't like it when Jesus says that his people have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Indeed, they're scandalized that he would seemingly command them to do what Moses' law forbids. You know, Leviticus 17 says you're not supposed to drink blood. And Jesus is saying not only are they supposed to drink blood, they're supposed to drink human blood, his own blood. And for that reason, they respond, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Meaning, who can accept it? Now, this word for hard here is this Greek term, skleros. We derive English terms like arteriosclerosis. You're familiar with that word? Arteriosclerosis. It's a hardening of the arteries, right? This word skleros means hard. It really does mean that. But here, it's kind of a metaphorical extension of hardness. It means something like harsh or unpleasant. It refers to something that causes people to have an adverse reaction. It means that these disciples were finding Jesus's hard in the sense, finding his words hard in the sense that they were unsavory, difficult to believe. I think there could be a little bit lost in translation here because literally the text says that it's a hard word, not just a hard saying, but a hard word, hard logos. I think there could be a little bit of a double entendre here. Certainly they're finding Jesus' words to be difficult to accept, but I wonder if John is also meaning to say that they're finding Jesus difficult to accept because he's already been introduced to us as the eternal logos, the eternal word from chapter 1. In any case, they don't like what they're hearing from Jesus. They don't want to hear any more of it. You know, it's like nails on a chalkboard at this point to their hearts. It's offending them. And notice that they're not saying to Jesus, you know, we believe you, but we're just having some difficulty trying to understand it all. Can you help us? No, they're saying that they can't fathom accepting what Jesus is saying to them. In other words, this is an overt expression of unbelief on their part. So much so that the text says that they were grumbling. So look at verse 61. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Now, we already found Jesus' listeners grumbling in verse 41, where it says that the Jewish leaders were grumbling about him. So I take that to mean the, you know, maybe some Pharisees or whoever else that would have been in the synagogue. They're grumbling about Jesus, and Jesus tells them to, you know, stop it. But they're nevertheless grumbling. And so we know that what this grumbling is all about. And I mentioned last time that in that word grumble, if you look it up in the standard Greek lexicon, it means to express oneself in low tones of disapprobation, to murmur. That's what grumbling is all about. And so now, what do you have? You've got disciples grumbling in our text, just like those Jewish leaders were grumbling in the previous text. We know this was their response because Jesus puts a rhetorical question to them. Do you take offense at this? Now, the verb there for take offense is this one. I'm going to read you another Greek term here. Scandalizo. What's that sound like? Scandalize, right? It's where we get our word scandalize from, and it means something similar to that. Jesus is asking them, does my teaching scandalize you? Does it make you stumble to hear me say that I'm the true bread that's out of heaven and that you must eat my flesh and drink my blood? That's what he's getting at here when he says, does this offend you? Jesus isn't asking the question because he doesn't know the answer to the question. He knows that they're grumbling. He knows that they disapprove, and therefore they disbelieve his words. They just don't like it. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said this. He said, I believe that the happiest of Christians and the truest of Christians are those who never dare to doubt God, but who take his word simply as it stands and believe it and ask no questions, just feeling assured that if God has said it, it will be so. I bear my willing testimony that I have no reason, nor even the shadow of a reason, to doubt my Lord, and I challenge heaven and earth and hell to bring any proof that God is untrue. End quote. Spurgeon is correct that the happiest Christians trust God like this. They trust him implicitly. But still, how many of us find it difficult to have the kind of faith that Spurgeon is talking about when it comes to difficulties, challenges, questions that come up in our lives? And rather than trusting God and his word implicitly, we doubt, we waver. We consider the possibility that maybe the situation that we're facing is exceptional and God's promises may not in the end come true for me. How many of us know what it's like to struggle like these disciples are struggling? And at the end of the day, it's actually not the struggle that defines whether or not you're really a Christian. It's how you respond to the struggle that reveals what you really are. How are they responding? Well, so far, it's not so good. Look again there at verse 61. He says, but Jesus said to them, do you take offense at this? And then verse 62, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's a weird question to ask, isn't it? You have to remember, though, that the scandal, the thing they're scandalized by, was not only that he said they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. The scandal was also that he had said that he had come down out of heaven. You remember that? The Jewish leaders were grumbling about Jesus' claim of heavenly origin back in verse 41. They couldn't fathom how Jesus, whose father and mother they knew, could possibly have come down from heaven, it says in verse 42. And so now, Jesus is asking his disciples, does this scandalize you? Well, what if you see the Son of Man going back up where I came from? Are you still going to be offended then? So it's kind of like this. It's kind of like if I told you, hey, everybody, do you know that my dad is the president of the United States? I wouldn't be surprised if you didn't believe me. And maybe if you scoffed at that suggestion. Seems kind of outrageous. The reason is because you know me. You know where I'm from. You know who the president is. And there ain't no way you're going to believe that my dad is the president. However, what if I offer to take you with me to the White House? And you call my bluff, and we all go to the White House together, and we drive up to the White House gate, and we stop at the first security checkpoint, and the guard greets me, and he says, oh, welcome back to the White House, Mr. Burke. Your father will be so happy to see you. Now, if that happens, all of a sudden, you've got to reconsider what you thought you knew about me at that moment. And you have to reconsider what you thought you knew about the president. Only a son can drive up to the White House unannounced and have that kind of access. That's the point that Jesus is making here when he says, what if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? These disciples are scandalized by the claim that he's the true bread from heaven. And now Jesus is pressing the issue with them. He's saying, well, what if you see me ascending back into heaven where I was before? Would you believe me then? Would you reconsider your belligerence towards me and towards my word If I offered you the proof of, you know, going right back up into heaven where I claim that I'm from, or would you dig your heels in still? I think Jesus is calling them out. He's revealing that the issue really isn't for a lack of proof that they don't believe, even if they saw him ascending to heaven. It may not even change anything unless they first, it wouldn't change anything unless they first had some kind of a change of heart, because that's the real issue here. They don't have the heart to receive his word, and that's the problem. So verse 63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." What does he mean by this? His words are spirit and life. I think our best chance at understanding this is to read it in light of what Jesus said back in chapter 3 in verse 6, where you also have the spirit and the flesh in contrast. And you'll remember there in chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit." Meaning, spirit is referring to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Flesh is referring to fallen human beings. That means that a human being can physically give birth to another human being, but only the Holy Spirit can cause the new birth. That's what was going on back in John chapter 3 and verse 6. I think something similar is going on here in chapter 6 and verse 63. Jesus is saying only the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, can give life. Human nature, in all of its limitations, can never do that. Okay, the flesh can never give birth to spirit. It can only give birth to flesh. And so the flesh cannot profit anything because it can't give life. It can't stoke eternal life. And so Jesus is clarifying here that his words that they're rejecting, they're not impotent flesh. His words come from the Spirit and therefore are powerful to make and sustain new life. Indeed, his words can beget eternal life. And Jesus is exposing the fact that these grumbling disciples aren't regarding his words as what they are, as from the Spirit, as powerful of the Spirit. They're responding as if his words were flesh, impotent to give life to anyone. How do we know that they're responding that way? Well, because he says so in the very next verse. In verse 64, he says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So Jesus is revealing in so many words what was already manifest by their grumbling. They don't believe in him. Grumbling doesn't come from a vacuum. It comes from unbelief. They aren't receiving his words as spirit and life. How does Jesus say this and know this? Well, because it says he already knew from the beginning all of the people who admire in unbelief, including Judas. So it's fascinating that the text says that Jesus knew their unbelief from the beginning. What's that remind you of? Is there another place in this gospel where it talks about in the beginning, from the beginning? Remember chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? If this is the connection here, then I think John is saying that Jesus knew from the beginning, meaning that Jesus knew from all eternity who would fail to believe and who would betray him. It would be a stunning affirmation of Jesus' sovereignty and of his deity and of his election and of his reprobation of sinners. And what he says next really seems to confirm this, because he explains in verse 65, he says, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." He's doing now what he did previously in the chapter. He's explaining why it is that people are persisting in unbelief. It's because they haven't been given by the Father. Now, previously in verse 44, he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up on the last day." And now he's saying no one can come unless it's been given to him by the Father. You know what this means? This means that it's not only the plan of salvation that's a gift from God, God giving his Son to die and to rise for sinners. That's the plan of salvation. But it's also the application of salvation to wayward hearts. That's also a gift. This is Jesus saying that unless God opens your eyes and your heart to see and believe what you ought to see and believe, it's not going to happen. You cannot receive Christ by faith unless it has been given to you as a sovereign grant by God. But what I want you to notice here is that these disciples are mired still in unbelief, even though they're hearing directly from Jesus, and their unbelief is revealed first by their grumbling and grousing against the word of God as they're hearing Jesus speak it. You know, Martin Luther describes his pre-conversion life in similar terms. He writes about what was going on in his own heart when he was just a lost Roman Catholic priest who was despairing, really, in a lot of darkness. He said this. He said, "I was seized with the conviction that I must understand Paul's letter to the Romans." So he was lost, but he was reading Paul's letter to the Romans. So he's giving attention to that moment, one phrase in chapter 1 in verse 17. "It stood in my way. The righteousness of God is revealed in it. I hated that word, righteousness of God, which by the use and custom of all my teachers I had been taught to understand philosophically as referring to the formal or active justice," as they called it, the justice with which God is just and by which he punishes sinners and the unjust. "As a monk, I lived irreproachably, yet I felt myself to be a sinner with a most unquiet conscience before God. Nor could I believe that he was placated by my satisfactions. I did not love, indeed I hated this just God who punishes sinners. And if not with silent blasphemies, at least with great murmurings, I was angry with God." Now what Luther describes here is actually the lot of every sinner apart from grace. It's a kicking against the goads of God's word until your feet are all torn up and bleeding. It's a hatred to your own hurt. It's a bondage to that which will lead you to your own destruction. And it manifests itself first in a loathing or a resentment of God's word. You just don't want to hear it anymore. So test yourself here. If you want to know whether or not you are on the narrow road that leads to life or the broad road that leads to destruction, you have to discern what your attitude is towards the word of God. Do you love it like the psalmist loves it? "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Do you love it like that? Do you find in God's word true food and true drink, meaning true satisfaction? Or does your heart rise up with contempt whenever the claims of Scripture are put before you or confront you? How you answer those questions reveals everything that's really most important about you, because it reveals whether you are receiving and believing God's word or whether you're warring against it. So which is it? These disciples, it says here, are grumbling against God's word. But look next in verse 66 where it says, we're going to see that they're forsaking God's word altogether. Verse 66, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." So what starts as grumbling ends up as leaving, a forsaking of Jesus altogether. It says that they were no longer walking with him. Now somebody might say, well, does somebody have to be walking around physically with Jesus? I mean, who cares if they want to, you know, walk around with him anymore? Well, it's kind of a big deal, okay, in this context. Do you remember what Jesus said to would-be disciples about following him and about the necessity of finishing the journey? Remember Luke chapter 9 and verse 59? Jesus says to someone, he says, "Follow me." But this person says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another person said, "Oh, I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, I want you to pay attention to that phrase, "looks back." No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Literally, it's someone who looks to the things that are behind. It's talking about starting up with Jesus and then longing for what you left behind. You'd rather have your former life than have him. If you'd rather have your former life than have him, Jesus is saying you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Well, that phrase there, the things that are behind, is the exact same phrase that's used here in John chapter 6, in verse 66. Exact same phrase. After this, many of his disciples departed to the things that are behind and no longer walked with him. These disciples aren't just going home. They are preferring home. They are rejecting Jesus in preference for whatever it was that they came from before. They're rejecting his word. They're doing what we said at the beginning. They're apostatizing. They're leaving the faith. So this is the path to apostasy that these disciples have gone down. They start with disbelieving Jesus' word, and then they end with no longer following him at all. Let me invite you to examine your own heart on this. Have you ever felt the temptation to disbelieve God's word? Have you ever been confronted with an item in God's word that offended you, that you found so rigorous and so intrusive into your life that you just put it to the side? Or maybe you tried to find some way to rationalize your way out of it. Whenever you feel those kinds of feelings towards God's word, in particular towards the Bible, as if it's less than what is good for you, that's the moment at which you need to identify the sin and repent from it. You need to recognize and name those thoughts and attitudes and turn away from them. Repentance is the right path to be on when you're experiencing those kinds of thoughts and feelings. If you indulge those thoughts and if you stoke them, fan the flames of skepticism and of holding God's word in contempt, you will find yourself on a path not to life, but a path to apostasy. It begins with grumbling against God's word, and then it ends with forsaking Jesus altogether. And so you have to stop it at the root. Now, I am not saying that that means you can never have questions. There are hard questions that we have to face in this life. We can ask all the questions. We can ask all the questions that we need to ask. We can put the questions to the Bible. We can put the questions to the Christian faith. So I'm not saying that you can never have questions. I'm not saying that you can never acknowledge that some things in God's word are hard. They're difficult to understand or they're difficult to do. Nobody's saying you have to pretend like that's not the case. You can do all that, though, and still be faithful so long as you don't turn it into unbelief and contempt for the word of God. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. There's an eternity of difference between how long, O Lord, and how dare you, O Lord. Both of them are cries of anguish in the face of difficulty, but one of them is a prayer of faith, and the other is a prayer of cynicism. And if I don't believe you anymore, you're not worthy anymore. The one is a path to life, and the other is a path to destruction. So what happens next here in the passage is really remarkable. Because so far, we've been looking at these disciples who are just, you know, they've taken a long look at Jesus. He's fed them with physical food. Now he's fed them with spiritual food. They've been listening to the entire Bread of Life discourse in person, and they've said, nah, we have other things that we like better. So it's really remarkable. They're gone, but look, the 12 are still with Jesus. This is not a church growth strategy. Remember at the beginning it said there are all these people seeking Jesus? Remember that? And what does Jesus do? Does he give them what they want to keep the crowd? No. He gives them what they need, come what may. He keeps preaching until they all leave. He's okay with that. But what about these 12? The big question hanging over this text is, are they going to fall away too? Are they going to be like the remnants of the 5,000 that left? Because they, when the going got tough, the tough get going, right? I mean, they just left. Well, it says here in verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Now, Jesus' question is worded in the original in a way that expects a negative answer. Something like, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" So he's not expecting them to want to leave. But he's not asking this question because he doesn't know the answer. He's asking it to engage a response from them. And then Peter gives the response. Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, I want you to notice here that Peter makes two crucial affirmations. First, he affirms that they are receiving Jesus' word for what it is. Jesus had said in verse 63 that the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And now Peter's answering with the same term for word. It's interesting. At that point, Jesus departed from using the word logos. He used the word rhema. And Peter says, "You have the rhema. You have the words of eternal life." And so Peter is saying, "We're not rejecting what you said. We're not despising what you said or running from it. We're receiving it for what it is, the very word of God." So there's this affirmation of Jesus' word for what it is. That's the first thing. Second thing is Peter is affirming that Jesus is from heaven. Because to say that Jesus is the Holy One of God is to say that he's the Holy One from God. Remember the grumblers groused at the suggestion that Jesus had come from heaven in verse 42? This is the difference with the apostles. They accept and receive that Jesus somehow has come down from God in heaven. And the fact that they recognize him as the Holy One is probably pointing to the fact their recognition of him as the Messiah. But I want you to notice the question at the beginning of Peter's response. It's the question that's really the title of this sermon. To whom shall we go? That's the question that all followers of Jesus must eventually come to. God is going to do things in your life to press that question upon you. He is going to make sure that you see that there is no one else but him offering what he's offering to you and who can actually deliver on what he's offering. It's the question of a person, to whom shall we go, is the question of a person who is desperate and who realizes that they have nowhere else to turn but to Jesus. If they want to have eternal life, they have to go to the one place that they can find it. Jesus will say later in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." If that's true, where else are you going to go? Verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. What's going on here? Well, just as God is sovereign over all those people who left, so Jesus is saying that he's sovereign over all those who stayed. For good or for ill. 11 of them are staying for good, but we know that one of them is staying for ill, Judas. And yet Jesus says that he's sovereign over both. This means that before the disciples ever came to the end of themselves and found that they had nowhere else to go but Jesus, before they ever came to that realization, really before any of them had even been born, Jesus chose these men to be his own. Jesus says in chapter 15, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you for you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." He's saying the same thing here. Did I not choose you, the 12? Their following Jesus is based upon Jesus' prior choosing of his own. And he's even sovereign over the one who is going to prove himself to be a devil. Now, here's a question. Why would John, the narrator, bring up Judas again? He keeps bringing up Judas. He already said in verse 64, Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He didn't say his name, but we know he's talking about Judas. such a downer. Why in the world does he keep bringing up Judas? Well, now he brings it up again. I think it's because Jesus wants us to know that even though Judas has the devil in him, the devil isn't running the show. That's what's going on. He's saying that I chose every one of you on purpose, even the one who's working for the devil right now. It's not the devil whose plan is being played out right here. It's Jesus' plan who's being played out. It's not the devil who's sovereign over this situation. It's Jesus who rules and reigns over the multitude leaving and the 12 that are staying, including Judas. So John wants his readers to know that Jesus is sovereign over his long and winding path to the cross. Jesus is going to say in chapter 10, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord." This is Jesus' plan. It's his Father's plan. He's preserving his people for salvation. He's preserving Judas until he plays the role that God has determined for him to play. Jesus is Lord over all of it. And Jesus is Lord over your situation as well. It may look like things are out of control, or maybe that even the devil is in control or getting the upper hand, but I assure you, it only looks that way. The reality is that the Lord reigns. Let the whole earth rejoice. The Lord reigns over all of it. On Good Friday, I had an Andrew Peterson song on repeat. I listened to it all day and through the weekend. And for me, it's probably the best CCM Good Friday song that was ever written. I think the lyrics are striking because they're addressing exactly what, in fact, he's kind of quoting from or alluding to what we're looking at here in John 6. The lyrics go like this. He says, "Do you remember how Mary was grieving? How you wept and she fell at your feet? If it's true that you know what I'm feeling, could it be that you're weeping with me?" It's a prayer directly to Jesus. "Arise, O Lord, and save me. There's nowhere else to go. You're always good, always good. Somehow this sorrow is shaping my heart like it should, and you're always good, always good. Well, it's so hard to know what you're doing. Why won't you tell it all plain? But you said you'd come back on the third day, and Peter missed it again and again. So maybe the answer surrounds us, but we don't have eyes to see. That you're always good, always good. This heartache is moving me closer than joy ever could. And you're always good. My God, be near me. There's nowhere else to go. And Lord, if you can hear me, please help your child to know that you're always good, always good. As we try to believe what is not meant to be understood, will you help us to trust your intentions for us are still good? Because you laid down your life and you suffered like I never could. You're always good, always good." When God brings pain and suffering or trials into your life, that really is the key moment of testing. That's the moment where the paths divide between the real disciples and the fake disciples. That's the moment in which you're going to have to decide which path that you want to be on. Do you want to be on the path of the fake disciples who just can't put up with God's word anymore? They desert Jesus? Or do you want to be on the path to life? The only path to life is the one that leads you to say, no matter what is happening in your life, you're always good. Lord, to whom shall we go? Those who are on the path to life ultimately are always going to say, there's nowhere else to go but to you, Jesus. You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You have been crucified and raised for sinners, and there's no forgiveness anywhere else. As of this last week, Rhett McLaughlin was still in a state of unbelief and apostasy. We should pray for him. Martin Luther did not remain in his state of apostasy or unbelief. He kept reading those words from Romans 1:17. And he said that he had hated those words, but God eventually came and opened up his eyes to see what they really are. And he said this, He said, "All at once I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light. I ran through the Scriptures from memory and found that other terms had analogous meanings. I exalted this sweetest word of mine, the righteousness of God, with as much love as before I had hated it with hate." The phrase of Paul was for me the very gate of paradise. Father, I pray that for every person in this room, you would make your words sweet to the taste. Make them not bitter or something to kick against or to war against. But let your people see that you love them, you care for them, you sent your Son to die for sinners, to be raised for our eternal life. Our Father, would you press these truths upon us, and would you not let us be led away? Don't let the evil one come and steal the word away. But Lord, let the word take root in the hearts of every person in this room so that they look at you and say, there really is nowhere else to go. Father, do this work of the Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.